Please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. We've been taking a little bit of a break from the series on the book of Romans, and we were dealing with the subject of marriage in the evenings on a broader subject, a Christian worldview, and this is part of a Christian worldview, but we're going to continue to address the subject of marriage in the morning here, perhaps for a few more weeks at least, next Lord's Day as well. But here in Genesis chapter 2, let me just pick up one verse. One verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." Let's pray. Father, we are here again today to bring you what is your due. You deserve everything. We are reminded of that in that hymn that we just sang. Our silver, our gold, our intellect, our hands, everything that we can bring to you and offer to you, we are to be living sacrifices. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to deny even ourselves today as we give ourselves to worship and focus upon you and not upon ourselves. Help us again, Lord, to remember that you are God and God alone, and that Christ Jesus is the one who is always to be magnified. And so we pray that he would be exalted, that you would be exalted, even when we think of this institution of marriage and the wonderful gift that you have given to man as man. Help us, Lord, again, as husbands and wives, to take these things to heart. So it's so easy to forget what your word teaches us. Our minds can be like sieves. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us and instill the truth deep upon our hearts and our minds, etch it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Genesis is perhaps the most important book from an Old Testament perspective. And certainly when you think of understanding, what is a Christian worldview? The book of Genesis answers the big questions or the ultimate questions of life. Who is God? Who am I? It even answers the question, why did Jesus come? Genesis chapter 3 gives us that answer in verse 15. He was the seed of the woman. He came to save this sin-lost world. But when it comes to that question, who am I? Genesis 1, verse 26 is our primary identity marker. Who are you? Well, you are an image bearer. You are made in the image of God. And that understands why we think, why we speak, why we seek to interpret life or understand the world in which we live. That explains why children will always ask questions. Dr. Paul Tripp tells of an incident in his own life where his wife and him were teaching their children the doctrine of creation. And one day they were driving to Burger King and his son looked out the window and saw those telephone posts that lined the streets. And no doubt, he says, mulling over the doctrine of creation in his little brain, said, "Daddy, did God make telephone poles?" Dr. Tripp said, "Why was my little philosopher thinking about those telephone poles? Because he's a human being. He was simply doing what God designed him to do. To think, to ask questions, to understand the world in which he lives." And it doesn't matter, does it, how old we get, we are always asking questions about life here on planet Earth. And the great thing to know is that God's Word answers all of the ultimate questions, or what we could call the big questions that everybody sooner or later asks. And maybe even this morning, some of you have come here asking questions, looking for answers. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in an informational age where we have more knowledge than ever. But at the same time, it seems more ignorance than ever. On the very basic fundamentals of life, people are asking questions today they would never have asked, even 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Who am I in terms of gender, and what about marriage? And again, I have good news, because the Bible gives us answers with respect to who you are as far as gender and also what marriage is. And we've been asking three questions, seeking to answer when it comes to marriage. They all begin with the letter W, the who of marriage, the what of marriage, and the why of marriage. When it comes to the who of marriage, you can answer that question in two different ways, from two different perspectives. There's the divine who, and there's a human who. Who made marriage? Who designed marriage? Well, God did. Only God has his fingerprints on that institution of man. Not one human fingerprint on that institution. And then that question, who, certainly could be answered from our Bibles with respect to humans. God made marriage for a male and a female. That's God's design. Second question is, what is marriage? And that question has been answered in a lot of different ways. We've said marriage is a monogamous, exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Marriage is a covenantal relationship, and that means that at the very heart of a marriage is a vow. There are promises made between a man and a woman. Marriage is also a intimate, creative relationship. Intimate, creative relationship. It's a union between two people. A union so deep, so profound, that it's described in terms of oneness. The two shall become one. And then the last thing we said about marriage, what is marriage from a biblical perspective? Marriage is a permanent relationship. And Jesus gives us something of a shotgun blast with respect to that, doesn't he? When he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The who of marriage, the what of marriage, but now we are asking the third question, the why of marriage. And the first answer we gave last Lord's Day, we focused on the primary purpose of marriage. And we came to this, I hope we did, all came to the same conclusion from our Bibles, that marriage is a companionship. It's a friendship of the deepest kind. Husbands and wives should be the best of friends. Now, this morning we come back to that question again. The purpose of marriage, and I'm going to answer it this way. The second major reason or purpose for marriage is instituted by God for the purpose, listen carefully, mutual help and support. Mutual help and support. I want to examine that principle or show you that principle from the Word of God from two major perspectives. Number one, the biblical basis for saying that marriage is for mutual help and support. And then secondly, second major perspective, the major spheres in our marriages where mutual and support should be experienced and realized. So that's how we want to approach this subject, the purpose of marriage. Number one, the biblical basis for saying that marriage is for mutual help and support. Again, you'll never properly understand marriage unless you look at it through the lens of Scripture as a whole, but in particular through the lens of Genesis 1 and 2. Go back to Genesis 2, that verse that we read earlier. Here's where we're introduced to marriage. For the very first time, and in a very simple way, a simple observation made by God. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper, again, depending upon your English translation, fit, suitable for him. Now, you remember the story of creation. You had those 5 days, and God makes what? He makes the sun and the moon, and he makes the land, and he makes the seas, and he makes the animals. And after every time that God gave a significant display of his power in creation, he made an evaluation, and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. There was nothing wrong with God's creation. But here on the sixth day, which is where Genesis 2 focuses, Genesis 2 gives us a zoom lens on that sixth day of creation. You have what you could call, someone has called, a screeching halt or a significant speed bump. God says it's not good. God says it's not good. Now, God could have made the man and the woman at the same time, right? God could have made them same nanosecond of time. And so everything would have been good. There would have never been a not good statement or situation, but God doesn't do that. No, he makes Adam first, and he wants Adam, you see, to experience on a personal level, experiential level, something of the not good situation. And so that's why God parades all those animals before Adam, Genesis 2:19-20. Adam names them. And no doubt, as Adam is naming the animals, he's realizing that there's someone or something missing here. He has no companion. He realizes he's all alone. And it's not just his feelings here. It's his state of all aloneness. He's all alone. He understands there's this void in his life. And so what does God do? Well, God makes, you could argue, at least the ladies would argue, his final creation, which is the best of the best, right? The final creation. He saves the best for the last. Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper. A helper. Fit for him. Suitable for him. Now that word helper is not a put-down term. That word helper is a positive statement. It's in a perfect world where God says he needs a helper. Adam needs someone to answer to his needs. And who is to answer to his needs? It's a woman, a soft, beautiful, feminine helper. God could have made another man. He's just as strong as Adam. Same DNA or chromosomes. 2X chromosomes is what women have, and men usually have 1X chromosome and 1Y chromosome. God could have made another man. But you see, Adam doesn't need an identical helper. He needs a complementary helper. The word here for helper is the Hebrew word ezer, which means supply strength. And just to let you appreciate the concept of helper, it's a lot bigger than most people think, because number one, it's used of God himself. That's right, God's called a helper, Exodus 18:4. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from Pharaoh's sword. That's the same Hebrew word that you find in Genesis 2. It's also found in Deuteronomy 33, verse 7, to be used of God, to describe God, the helper. So that tells us it's a pretty significant word. The other thing we could say about this helper concept and make us realize it's a whole lot bigger than just a home helper. Remember where what God has already said to Adam and Eve after he had made them. He gives them marching orders. What does he say? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the living creatures that move on the earth. God wants Adam to have a helper when it comes to fulfilling the creation mandate. That involves being fruitful, having children. That's part of it. But it also involves subduing and having dominion over the earth. Adam needs a helper in every department of life, across the spectrum. We've been going through our confession of faith in the Sunday school hour, which is the 1689 Baptist Confession, is very akin to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was read in 1646. But both confessions are word for word here when it comes to the grand purpose of marriage. Paragraph 2 of chapter 26, marriage was ordained, listen, for the mutual help and support of husband and wife. Mutual help and support. She's called the helper. In a sense, you could argue she's the primary. That's her primary function or role. But the reframers of our confession rightly understood that this helping is a mutual thing. They stress mutuality. Mutuality. Mutual help. Mutual help. Neither the husband or the wife was created simply to live for themselves or to think only of themselves. Servanthood, mutual helping and supporting, is God's purpose of marriage. The Bible calls both the husband and the wife into a life of servanthood. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is set before us as the model of a servant who humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Both husband and wife are to serve each other. They don't always serve each other in exactly the same way, but they certainly will serve each other, oftentimes in much the same way. A principality, or the principle of mutuality, inscribed in the black and white confessions of the 1689 and the Westminster. And I think there's a good reason for that, because maybe even back in those days, they understood how often people enter marriage in a very selfish way. Often people go into marriage thinking, how can this person serve me? We all have a proclivity to self-focus and self-interest. But when we went into marriage, I'm sure if I asked back and think back when you proposed, I think most of us went in thinking, not how can I serve her, or how can I serve him, but how will that person serve me? Will she make me happy? Will he meet my needs? Will he be a good provider? Will he take care of me? Will she be a good wife? Will she support me? Will she be a good mother of my children? One of the saddest things to witness is how men and women go into marriage with a serve me mentality. And they focus. It's not long before it expresses itself in this way, by the way. It's not long before the focus is not me loving you, but you're not loving me. Or you're not being what God calls you to be. And we can use biblical concepts. Yeah. Biblical concepts. But we can use them as weapons. Yeah. Weapons. To get what we want. You're not loving me. You're not honoring me. You're not meeting my need. But if everyone came into marriage with this prayer, make me a servant, make me the best servant I can be to my wife or to my husband, wouldn't that radically change marriage? And yes, one of the ways a husband serves his wife and his family by assuming a role as a leader and being a provider and a protector. I'm not trying to obliterate distinctions, but he also serves his wife by loving her, helping her, supporting her. You can't escape the concept of servanthood if you understand Jesus Christ and his mission to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul has that in mind, does he not? When he directs husbands in Ephesians 5 to love their wives, he doesn't say, and then pick up a TV remote control or buy a new pair of golf clubs for yourself. He tells them to go to the cross. Go to the cross and see the ultimate sacrifice. And the ultimate servant, the perfect servant named Jesus. And behind that word, love your wife, is sacrifice, helping, serving, denying yourself. And that's why Paul, he knows men are going to have to get hit with a kind of a 2x4 a couple of times. So he picks up another analogy. And this time it's your body. He says, cherish her, nurture her as you would your own body. And then if you want to hear Peter's perspective, the first day addressing husbands, he says, honor them as the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. Now that's been a term you can well imagine. It's been argued over and debated. In all likelihood, it refers to her physical strength. Women typically don't have the same physical strength or stamina as a man. She gets tired more easily, more susceptible to hormonal imbalances. Women can tend to be, I'm not going to say across the board, there are exceptions to the rule, I realize that, but women tend to be more fearful, more emotionally vulnerable, always also more emotionally sensitive. She's the weaker vessel, so she's going to need help. Peter's saying to husbands, sensitize yourself to her femininity. She's a weaker vessel. She won't handle trials and sufferings quite the way you do. Now I know that word helper doesn't draw attention to her weakness. In fact, you could argue it draws attention to her strength. It's interesting when the woman of Proverbs is described in Proverbs 31, what comes into focus? Not her weakness, but her strength. Proverbs 31, verse 13, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Proverbs 31, verse 25, the same noble woman whose price is far above rubies, strength and dignity are her clothing. To raise children, and to be a hands-on mother, takes a lot of strength. Emotional strength and even physical strength. She's called to be a helper. But so are you. So are you. We are to mutually help and support each other. There's nobody better suited to help her husband than his wife. And there's no one who should be more willing to help his wife than her husband. Biblical basis for saying marriage is purposed for mutual help and support. Now I'm going to get into some nitty-gritty stuff, and this is where I get myself into trouble, but that's okay. The major spheres of life where we can mutually help and support, okay? Major spheres, that's the second major head. We hopefully convinced you the biblical basis for what our Reformed brethren said in the Confession of Faith, because of what the Bible says with respect to the purpose of marriage being for mutual help and support. But here are the major spheres. Now we'll go from the theoretical to the practical, and if you, again, believe that the purpose of marriage is for mutual help and support, then you will be thinking, how can I help her, or how can I help him? And there are innumerable ways in which you can help one another. So if you want a 100-point list, you're not going to get it. Everybody's different. That's the other issue here. Everybody's different in terms of gift, in terms of mental, physical, emotional capabilities. Some husbands, some wives face more challenges because of physical or vocational or financial demands. Some face more challenges or have to work through how those helping, supporting ways are going to work themselves in our marriage because of physical health concerns. So I'm not going to be able to legislate here for everybody and give a 100-point list for everybody. Every marriage is going to be different. That's the point. But here's some major spheres. Okay? Four major spheres. There could be five. There could be six. This is not an exhaustive list. Four major spheres which mutual help, support, should be expressed in your marriage. Number one, practically and domestically. We should never be afraid or reluctant to help our loved ones, our spouses, domestically, practically. Even when it comes to the mundane issues of life. If Jesus, our blessed Savior, the perfect servant, could wash dirty feet, I hope that none of us ever think that we'll never go that low. He went as low could be. That job to wash feet, no Jewish servant would do. It was assigned to Gentiles, Gentile slaves. Jesus performs what a Gentile slave would do, and albeit reluctantly. Jesus is willing to wash dirty feet. And there's a lot of things domestically in the home that have a lot of dirt. Right? Ask your wife. Dirty laundry? Dirty kitchen floors? Dirty diapers? Ever change a diaper? You see, that's where servanthood comes in. A lot of dirt has to be taken care of in the home. Don't ever think that's beneath you. If we understand servanthood, that's the pathway to greatness. That's what Jesus said. And that certainly could apply to ordinary household chores. Get your hands dirty, not just vocationally, but domestically. If your wife's been sick, children been sick, perfect opportunity, Dad, to serve her and help. Everyday stuff of running a home, paying bills, doing grocery shopping, cooking meals can all be part and parcel of mutual help and support. I have two brothers. I won't name them because I get myself in trouble. But two of them, they love to cook. They do more cooking in the kitchen when it comes to supper than their wives. They love it. They're cooks. Why not? That's a practical way. I didn't mandate it. I didn't say you must. I just said that's a practical way you can help your wife. Dr. Piper, in his book on recovering biblical manhood and womanhood, tells a story about his mother. And he says that his father was a traveling evangelist. He would be gone, he says, for two-thirds of a year. I'm not recommending that, but that's what he said. His dad would be gone. He says, my mother was omnicompetent. He said she handled finances. She paid the bills. She dealt with the bank, the credit. She ran a laundry business on the side. She taught me how to cut grass, splice electric cord, how to shine a dining room table, how to drive a car. She dealt with contractors who worked in our basement. More than once, she put her hand to the shovel. He says, I heard that women don't sweat, they glow. Not true. My mother, it would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing a wheelbarrow full of peat moss. Now, I'm not telling wives, you have to go home and wheelbarrow, pick up a shovel. But if you want to, you can. But there are practical ways. You see, practical, tangible ways. That's the first area. Second area of support and help. Help them not only domestically, not only practically, one another, but help each other intimately and emotionally. The husband-wife relationship is a one-flesh relationship. And that intimacy is to be expressed in all kinds of ways, but it comes to a physical, tangible expression in the sexual union. And the sexual union is to be maintained, cultivated, and protected. And because of sin, because of the world we live in, because of the temptations we face, which are threats to our marriage relationship, oftentimes in the sexual realm, there is another purpose for marriage. Our confession of faith uses this language with regard to the purpose of marriage for the preventing of uncleanness. I have a Presbyterian standard on my desk, and it has the Westminster, the shorter, larger catechism. And I was looking at this week, and I was going to quote from it, but and because under the section of marriage, they give some wonderful statements. And here's a statement they gave, but it's obviously they've added and maybe supplemented the Westminster Confession, but they describe it this way. A husband and wife, in terms of mutual help, are to safeguard their moral character. A husband needs protection, and so does the wife. And the most helpful terminology I ever read went way back when I often use it in premarital counseling. It was something that Doug Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, stated it this way. He says, marriage offers quantitative protection for the wife. Or qualitative protection, I'm sorry, for the wife. Quantitative protection for the husband. Those two words, quantitative and qualitative. A wife needs qualitative protection. A wife needs that kind of tender, affectionate, emotional engagement on the part of a husband. But a husband oftentimes needs more in terms of quantity. 1 Corinthians 7:3 deals with husband and wife relationship. It makes it very clear that there's a reciprocal responsibility in terms of sexual intimacy. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to the husband. Husbands, wives, you help one another in terms of intimacy and fidelity in the sexual realm. And that also has application, this matter of intimacy, to the matter of emotions. Wives and husbands both can get discouraged, depressed, fearful, that those emotions can ransack our hearts and our minds on a very regular basis. Family life can cut people open. Well, there are tremendous joys in a marriage and raising children. There can be significant disappointments and sorrows. And there's no one, again, who can better help and support a husband and a wife than their spouse. It's part of bearing burdens. Galatians chapter 5. You can encourage one another with the promises of God. You can take them to passages in your Bible where the focus is upon Christ, your suffering Savior. And you can tell your depressed wife that Jesus understands depression there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The marriage relationship is purposed by God for mutual help and support. It should come to expression in the physical, domestic realm. It should come expression in returns of intimacy and emotional intimacy. Third area that this mutual help and support can wonderfully express itself in a marriage is developing, building relationships. God made us social beings. It's not good for man to be alone. And generally, again, you can have two extroverts that are married, that's fine, but oftentimes you have a husband who's more of an introvert, or you have a wife who's more of an introvert. Right? God often brings two opposites together to help strengthen and help each other. And so you help each other when it comes to building relationships, maybe when it comes to matters of hospitality, developing friendships. Men should be encouraging their wives to develop friendships with other women. And likewise, husbands or wives should encourage their husbands to develop friendships with other men. David needs a Jonathan. And a Jonathan needs a David. And a Ruth needs a Naomi. And a Naomi needs a Ruth. And you can help each other by encouraging each other to build relationships, friendships, but you can also help each other ministering and serving other people in Christ's church. Probably the best example I came up with from my Bible, and it probably was something I read somewhere else. Very few original thoughts with me. But it's Priscilla and Aquila. Right? They're mentioned 6 times in the Bible. They encourage Paul, so they minister to him. But we're also told in Acts chapter 18 of a man named Apollos. Remember? He was quite a preacher, but he had some deficiency theologically. His understanding wasn't what it should be. And so here you have a wife and husband team. Wasn't just the man, but the husband-wife team. They approach Apollos and they say, let's have you over for lunch or supper for a few nights and let's start talking. And they probably had him in their home and they helped him become a more effective preacher. If you ever read the story, the autobiography of Rosaria Butterfield, you know how God used, what God used in her life? A pastor and his wife who invited her into their home for a period of 2 years. 2 years. All kinds of questions. And she said it was that relationship of husband and wife that God used. When I had questions, I wanted answers. They always had a Bible there in front of them. God can use a husband and wife team. You just have to run through the church directory and you can find people in need. Singles, widows, widowers, mothers, handicapped people. Husband and wife can work together by developing relationships and help others in the church. Husband and wife can help each other, should help each other domestically, emotionally, intimately. They should build relationships. That's the third one. Fourth area, final area, where you can help and support each other has to do with your own personal walk with God. You help each other spiritually and devotionally. Isn't that what lies behind the instruction by Paul in Ephesians 5? He tells us about Christ who loved the church and gave himself for her. He's seeking to have a blameless, perfect bride. He's sanctifying his bride, the church, and husbands are to be like Christ when it comes to their own wives. They are to be helping that wife grow spiritually. They should be concerned about her personal growth in grace. That's why husbands should be praying for their wife, praying with their wives. That might mean why when you come home, Dad, and you got 4 little ones, and you say, dear, I'll take the kid where you can go off and have some devotional time. We've got a ladies' conference coming up. I'm not the speaker, so this is not self-promotion, but well, why can't you husbands take some leadership here and say, honey, dear, I want you to go there and have some time and center the ministry without being distracted with the children. I'm going to take the day off. I'm going to give that whole day for you. When it comes to sin, marriages let you see each other up close, and that means you're going to see each other's sin. And what do you do? Well, as a husband and a wife, you should be concerned of sin patterns that emerge in your wife or your husband, maybe angry patterns, maybe gossip patterns, maybe other areas of vulnerability. You can hold each other accountable. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritan was married to his wife Margaret for 19 years. He was 21 years his junior. She died at the age of 45 after 19 years of marriage. And he wrote a tribute to his wife Margaret. He said this of her: she was the meetest, M-E-E-T, meetest helper. I think what he's saying is she was the most suitable helper on planet Earth. He says, she helped me with my struggles with sin. When she saw me becoming careless in my speech and backward in my duty, she was always endeavoring me to a greater strictness and conscientiousness. If I spoke rashly or sharply, if I offended her, if I neglected my duties in my household prayer, she was troubled at my neglect. You see, he had a wife who really wanted to help him in the most important area of his life, his spiritual growth in grace. And we not only have to help each other when it comes to our sins, but also I would hope that we help each other by encouraging each other when we see graces in their lives. I hope your wife or your husband, as a wife or husband, you're not your husband's biggest critic, but his biggest supporter, and vice versa. And so when you see your husband making strides in areas where he struggled maybe for 20 years of your marriage, you don't say, if you're finally getting your act together. No. You say, honey, I'm encouraged, dear. I see some real growth in grace. When Paul saw growth in grace, he was excited when he saw it in the Thessalonian believers. When he saw it in the believers there in Philippi, he rejoiced. He told them, I'm glad to see you growing in love, in faith. We shouldn't be afraid to tell our wives and our husbands when we see Christ in them, the Holy Spirit at work in them. See them growing and maturing in grace. And certainly the best way you can help your spouse, the best way you can help your husband and your wife, is telling them over and over, stay near to Christ and His cross. Christ is the key for a healthy marriage. You need His help. You need His grace. You need His example. You need His Spirit. We need to be on our knees praying, Christ, help me to help her. Help me to help him. And help me to do it with love and with patience and grace. I was talking to a man who's been married a number of years in his 80s. His wife's going through a very difficult trial. He says, every day I get up and I pray, Lord, help me to love her. Help me to love her. And you love her by pointing her to Christ, who alone can forgive her, who alone can strengthen her, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May God give us marriages that are distinguished by a deep friendship or companionship, but also distinguished by a mutual helping and supporting of one another. Let's pray. Father, again, we are often humbled when we think of what Your Word requires of us and how we fall short. Forgive us for the sins that plague our marriages. Forgive us for the selfishness that often shows itself so frequently. Wash us in the blood of your Son and help us, Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit to be the kind of husbands and wives that you command us to be. Help us never to lose sight of Christ, the perfect servant, and help us to become better servants to one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.